John 16, 19 through 28. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world.
Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take it from you.
And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you.
Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will see that your joy may be full.
These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I no longer will speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father.
In that day,
I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter number 5. We'll be reading verses 14 down through verse number 18. 1 John chapter number 5. First John 5, beginning in verse number 14. Scripture says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he shall ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." This morning, I want to talk to you about the matter of prayer as a Christian. Prayer as a Christian. We do so because John here in our text speaks of prayer. My goal this morning, I trust, will be the same as John's goal. I want us to see the glory of prayer and be invited as sons and daughters of God to pray. And we're going to do that by looking at a broad view of prayer in this passage with John in verses 14 and 15, and then we're going to look at a narrow application of that view of prayer in verses 16 and 17. So we're going to look at a broad view of prayer and then a narrow application of that broad view. Now, right off the bat, as we think about a broad view of prayer, let us note something that is true for most Christians. Most of us, if you're a child of God here, if you're born again, most of us feel that our prayer life is not as good as it should be. I will not do this, but if I were to ask for a raise of hands, this question: do you feel that you pray as much as you should? If I were to ask that question, I would bet that there actually is not going to be that many hands raised. Recently, the Christian publisher Crossway released some research they have done among evangelical Christians about the matter of prayer. They surveyed 14,000 people. They asked this question to people on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your prayer life? 10 being very satisfied and 1 being very dissatisfied. 72% of the respondents, and these are Christian people, they're evangelical Christian, they would fit well within the stream of who we are. 72% of the respondents answered that question with a 5 or lower. So literally, nearly 3/4 of the people who answered that question lean to the very dissatisfied category. In fact, only 2% put themselves at a 9 or a 10. Now, that's been my sense as a pastor. There are a lot of people who are, in fact, somewhat dissatisfied with their prayer life. And as a result, many people feel guilty about that. I can tell you, I've heard this phrase hundreds of times as a pastor. I know I need to pray more. And I don't even say it. Like, people just say that to me. I know I need to pray more. Now, what's striking in our verses here is that John does not guilt anybody into praying. In our text, he does not go after us to make us feel as if we are not praying enough. Instead, he invites his readers, and even that would include now us, to consider the glory of prayer. The glory of prayer. That glory is seen in what I think is a spectacular way in verse 14. For those of you who are like me and that we've been Christians for a long time, you can gloss over verse 14 and see only the theological debate in that verse and miss the unbelievable grace that is in verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, the part that many Christians focus on is that middle part of the verse, if we ask anything according to his will. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But remember that that phrase in the middle is not the main part of the sentence. Just remove that middle part and see the beginning and the end and consider the thought that John gives us, because it is full of glory as we think about prayer. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. He hears us. Stunning, if you think about it. Full of glory. The him here is probably a reference to God the Father. The reason that we would think that way lies in our text of Scripture that we read earlier in our Scripture reading time, John 16:23. Jesus said, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." John's readers likely would have known this. This is the confidence that we have toward God. He hears us. And I just want us to ponder on that stunning thought. God hears us as Christians. The God who is the creator hears us. The God who owns the cattle in 1,000 hills hears us. The God who through Christ upholds all things hears us. The God who commands 10,000 times 10,000 angels hears us. The God who is surrounded by angelic creatures whose voices shake the throne room of heaven hears us. The God who, according to Psalm 33, shapes our hearts, hears us. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting, hears us. That means that he listens to us. And even more so, you see in verse 15, he answers us. I will confess to you that there is much about prayer that I do not understand. I'll just be honest with you. There's parts of prayer that I don't even know how some of it works, to be honest. It's mind-blowing if you just think on the subject of talking to the God who knows all things and asking him things. I mean, you can trip out on that for a while. What that even means and matters. But I must confess to you that maybe the greatest mystery of all is that God bothers to hear us. It's incredible. It's a mystery in so many ways, because what business do we have of ever approaching a supreme being? I mean, many of you probably are like me, that maybe you've been in a place where there's a really famous person or a rich person, and you recognize them and think, you know, I'd like to talk to them, but I don't know if they'd really want me to bother them. Now, maybe some of you are far bolder than I am, but that's how I am. I've been in places where you see a famous athlete or somebody who is an important politician or whatever, and it's like, should I not talk to them? I don't want to seem like a pest or just like a crazy nerdy fanboy or something like that. I mean, I don't want any of those things. I'm just going to leave them alone. But think of what it means that the most important being in the universe, in fact, it's better stated, the most important being over the universe, invites us to ask him things. And that he hears us. There's great mystery there. There's great glory there. It's also a mystery in so many ways, because what business do we have approaching a holy being? Not just supreme, but holy in his perfections. As Christians, we confess that in our sin and without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, every part of our person has been tainted, affected by sin. Our physical bodies, our minds, our affections, our desires, our actions, our whole person is tainted by sin. Not one bit of God is tainted by sin. For us to ever approach God is to bring near to him the filth of our whole person outside the righteousness of Christ into the presence of a pure person. It is to take, as it were, an oil-covered rag and have it be brushed against a brand new white wool sweater. Those things should not ever be near each other. That God would hear us as sinners is a great mystery. It's full of glory here. It's also a great mystery in so many ways, because what business do we have as puny individuals in petitioning God? In the film Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, Charlie's mother tries to console him after he failed to find a ticket in his chocolate bar. She makes this statement: there are 100 billion people in this world, and only 5 of them will find golden tickets. Of course, we know that there was not and is not 100 billion people in this world, but practically speaking, there might as well be. Because even though there is only a little over 7 billion people in the world, that, quite frankly, is an unimaginable number. You really can't put your mind to imagine 7 billion people. I mean, I've been in crowds of over 100,000 people. And even in something like that, you just feel lost in a sea of people. You go to the state fair in September, right? And I've been there on days when there's nearly 200,000 people in that area. And it's just a sea of people. It's like after you've been there for 8 hours, it's like, oh, I do remember seeing that person once, right? You know, I was at the state fair, I missed you. Well, of course. I mean, how are you going to find somebody in a crowd like that? Even in our little church, people will say, oh, I haven't seen so-and-so in a while. Oh, they were here the last 2 weeks. Oh, I must have missed them. There's not that many of you, but we still miss people, right? That's a normal human experience. Really, if you think about it, 7 billion people, and none of us are the most important people. None of us have real power. None of us here have huge wealth. But God, the God of over 7 billion people, hears us. That's a great mystery, that he would even bother for us as insignificant people to listen to us. I find it's a great mystery in so many ways, not only because here we come to God as a supreme being, we come to God as a holy being, we come to God as insignificant in comparison to God, but finally, it's a great mystery in so many ways that God delights to hear us. He likes to hear us. John talks about, in these verses, having confidence. John has already used this word confidence to talk about the boldness that we can have on the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. And now he tells us that we have confidence to come and make requests of God. The writer of Hebrews uses this same word in Hebrews 10:19 when he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Earlier in the book, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly, there's our word for confidence there, with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need not grovel in fear when we come to God. God invites us to confidently approach him. Certainly not irreverently, but with confidence, for he loves to hear our requests. This is a great mystery. This supreme, holy, powerful God loves to hear his children talk to him. Many times we look at the middle part of verse 14 and we can be tempted to only think of the negative, that if we ask anything according to his will, this means that you can't ask for $1 million just because you want it. Now that's true. It's very true. John is not giving us a license to print money in verses 14 and 15, or a license to just get out of everything, every problem that we want. That's not what he's saying. It's obviously true. God is not the giant ATM machine in the sky. But let us note the positive of what John says in verse 14. God grants the requests that we make according to his will. And we can know his will because we know God. In other words, this is not really a negative. It's more of a positive. John's saying, God hears you when you ask him for things, and you can ask what he wishes because you know him. Remind yourself of the previous verse, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about eternal life. Eternal life isn't just living forever. Jesus says in John 16, it is to know him, God, and him, or know me, excuse me, Jesus, and him who sent me. Eternal life is to know God personally, forever. We ask the God whom we are personally acquainted with, and he hears us, he answers us, and God delights to hear us. There's great mystery here. And when I think of these mysteries, the supreme being over the universe hears us, the holy God hears us as sinners, that we as insignificant people are heard by God, and that God delights to hear us, when I think of these mysteries, there is an incredible amount of glory in verse 14. It's really stunning. And cannot we say, and cannot we confess, brothers and sisters, that this verse alone is sufficient for us to say that we have been loved with an everlasting love. God hears us. When we consider the glory of this statement that John makes in verse 14, it becomes very apparent that John is not guilting us into prayer. He's inviting us into the glory of prayer. It's not a guilt thing. It's like, you get to talk to God. And he hears you. That's amazing. John's not guilting us into prayer. Friends, this week I would with John invite you into the glory of prayer. Glory of prayer is seen when we pray in the moments of our temptation. Father, I know you do not want me to sin. Give me grace to say no in Jesus' name. And the Father delights in such requests. The glory of prayer is seen in moments of our discouragement. Father, I am worn and weary in my soul. Give me the hope that I need to serve you in Jesus' name. And our Father loves to answer those kinds of requests. The glory of prayer is seen in our moments of opportunity for Jesus. Father, I long to share about your Son Jesus with those who I work with or am with today. Give me boldness to do so today if the opportunity arises in Jesus' name. And the Father loves to answer those kinds of requests. Our Heavenly Father enjoys to fulfill all sorts of requests. The glory of prayer is seen in even our requests of physical needs. Father, you have promised your children that they would not be begging bread. Give me today my daily bread in Jesus' name. The glory of prayer is seen in our failures. Father, I have sinned against you, but you have promised in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive our sins. And I confess my sin, and I trust for your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Father, friends, this week you can enter into the glory of prayer, into the presence of the Heavenly Father, for God hears us. God hears you in Jesus' name. And when we pray in the will of God in Jesus' name, he, God, gives us what we ask. Verse 15, we know that we've received is the idea, the petitions that we asked of him. This is a glorious view of prayer. In verses 14 and 15, John gives us a very broad view of prayer. In some ways, it's sort of a mini biblical theology of prayer. It builds much upon Jesus' statements in John 14 through 16. We just don't have time this morning to unpack all of those. But John's intention here is not just to give us a broad theology of prayer. In some ways, we might be tempted to think that John here at the end of his letter is bringing up sort of a new subject, because up to this point in this letter, he's not talked about the subject of prayer. But I would suggest to you that John is not bringing up a new subject per se. Instead, he's applying this matter of prayer to what he has been speaking about consistently throughout this letter. So while verses 14 and 15 speak of a broad view of prayer, John is now going to apply that understanding of prayer to a narrow application in verses 16 and 17. Verses 14 and 15, this is what prayer is. God hears us. And when we pray in the will of God, God answers our request. Verses 16 and 17, here's what this means, fellow readers, especially the early readers of this letter, as we think about the troubles that I have been speaking about. Now, this narrow application of prayer is given because of the context of 1 John. And the narrow application of prayer is that we can pray to God for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are, for lack of a better term, are battling against sin. You see, John speaks in verse 16 about someone who sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. We'll talk in a few moments as to what that sin that does lead to death is, but let me note for right now that John wanted his readers to pray for the brother who is sinning this sin. Now, whatever the sin that does not lead to death is, we should note that it was serious for John. First of all, John says that we should ask in verse 16, and he will give him life. The one who gives life is God the Father, just as was true in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So this narrow application of prayer is for the brother in Christ who is sinning so that God would give this person life. And that word for life here is a significant word. John had three words he could have chosen for life here. They're all translated most of the time in our English translations as life, but he had three words he could have chosen. One word is the word that he uses in 1 John 2:16, where John talks about the pride of life. Remember that text? All right, pride of life. That word is used for the stuff of life, the physical stuff of life. That's not the word that John uses in chapter 5. Another word that John could have used talks about one's life, as in being alive, right? Just the physical nature of being alive, not the stuff of life, but we are alive, not dead. John uses that of Jesus in 1 John 3:16, and by this we know that because he laid down his life for us. Different word. The word that John uses in chapter 5 and verse 16 is a different word than those other two. When John uses it in this letter, every single time he uses it, it is in connection with eternal life. So this sin that the brother is committing that does not lead to death is still really serious because God is said to give this person life, and it seems like he's talking about eternal life. This is rather serious. Because every other time that John uses that word life, if you study it out in 1 John, it's always connected to eternal life. Second, we also know that this sin that does not lead to death is serious because of what verse 17 says. All unrighteousness is sin. To be in an unrighteous state is a serious thing, and this unrighteousness is tied, it seems, to the sin not leading to death. Now your head might be spinning at this point, and you're saying, what in the world does this mean? Right? And I'll just be honest, this is one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret. And in a moment, I'm going to give you my understanding and interpretation of this passage. But I want to confess to you, as I said, that this is one of those passages in the Bible that is difficult, and not all Christians agree on what verses 16 and 17 are saying. And there are good people who take this text differently than what I'm going to suggest. I take this text as sort of like when a bunch of people who love basketball ask questions like, who was the greatest basketball player of all time? And you're going to have different answers to that question. There are a lot of good answers. It's hard to argue for just one. Or the same thing can happen as it relates to who the greatest tennis player was or golfer. There are good answers out there. But having said that, I think I'm going to suggest an understanding here of this text that makes the best sense of it in context of 1 John. Okay? He talks about the sin leading to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. Pray, not pray. You got all this stuff mixed up in verses 16 and 17. Now, John, in 1 John up to this point, has made some pretty serious statements about sin. So let's just think about the broader context of 1 John. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Okay, that seems scary because I don't know about you, but I still sin. Or how about this one in chapter 3 and verse 8? The one who practices sin is of the devil. Yikes. And if you've been following us in this series through 1 John, there are a number of places where these kinds of statements pop up. So if you were reading this letter, you might frequently be either thinking of yourself or even thinking about another person in your church who sins. And sometimes they sin a lot. Sometimes people who are Christians sin in spectacular ways. In fact, just as a summary of John's letter, John has given us three primary categories of sin that identify someone as someone who's not a child of God, but is in fact a child of the devil. One is that they don't practice righteousness. Another is that they don't love other Christians. And third, they don't believe on Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And the thing is, if you read down through John's letter, any one of those three categories could possibly indicate that someone is in fact not a child of God. Now, a question might pop up in your mind, as it might have popped up in John's original readers' minds. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands here, but has anybody here as a Christian wrestled with a right belief of who Jesus is? To keep trusting him, in other words. I will tell you that I can raise my hand. I've had doubts in the past as a Christian. Or again, you don't need to raise a hand, but has anybody here not loved a fellow brother or sister in Christ as they should have? Again, I must raise my hand if I were asking for a raise of hand. Or has anybody here practiced unrighteousness before? And sometimes you keep on practicing that same unrighteousness again and again and again and again. And I got to raise my hand just like everybody else. So, if the one who sins is of the devil and your fellow church member is sinning, what should you do with that person? All right? They're sinning in one of those three categories. What do you do with them? Well, John, I think, suggests an answer here. We pray for them. We ask God to help them. Hear this. One of the chief glories of prayer as a Christian is to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters that they would keep going for righteousness in their Christian life. One of the chief glories of prayer. That's truly intercession. When we go and intercede on behalf of somebody else in prayer. Today we sang the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." One of the lines of that hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And you know, that's me sometimes. My heart just is ready to say, moving on. This whole Christian life thing, it's not easy. Jesus never promised it would be easy, but man, sometimes I think it should be easy. In fact, in my household, just yesterday, I was having this conversation about life. You ever notice how every single project you ever engage on, you think, oh, this will be easy? And you find out it's not. It's like, I'm done with this, right? Have you ever been with those things? Something in your garage, on your car, in your kitchen, in your house. This was supposed to be easy, and it's not. And the Christian life is that way, too. And it's easy to just let our hearts just wander and say, I don't want to do that anymore. Because sometimes the Christian life isn't easy. It's hard. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Well, that's me. In fact, it's most Christians I talk to. They've had those times, sometimes repeatedly in their life. We also sang, "He will hold me fast." That's a newer setting of an older hymn. "When I fear, my faith will fail." Yep, that's me too. "I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path." That's me too. I mean, sometimes I don't feel like I can make it as a Christian. Lots of other people seem to be living wonderful lives without this whole Christian mess thing. And make no mistake, we're a mess, right? We might come and we might dress good on Sunday morning, but we know ourselves. We still battle with sin and unrighteousness and frustration. And we're messy people. Can I keep going? You see, sometimes I'm tempted to wander from right faith in Jesus or loving my brothers and sisters in Christ or to keep practicing righteousness. But it's not just true of me, it's true of others. And sometimes we can see that in others. We can see that person who stops fellowshipping with Christians as they ought. They stop loving as they should, or they're caught up in sin, and sometimes a repeated practice of sin. What do we do? How should we respond? And one of the chief ways I think this text is giving in a response for us, it's not the only one. Galatians 6 would have some other things to say. One of the most important first steps is to stop and pray for that person. Father, do not let my brother or sister keep in that sin. Father, do not let my brother or sister fail to love as Jesus loved. And I would suggest that it is in these kinds of prayer, it's these kinds of prayers that John is encouraging. So here's what he does. He takes the broad theology of prayer. God hears us. You see brother or sister in Christ in the church who's not pleasing the Father, and we can know that as we pray for them, God hears us and will help them. He answers those prayers. This is one of the chief glories of prayer as a Christian. God answers us when we pray for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the battle against sin. Now, there are a couple of things that you might say, that sounds wonderful, it's true, but I'm not sure, Pastor, is it true from this text? Because I look at a couple of things and I think, I'm not sure that fits. First, I mentioned that God gives this person whom we pray for life. That's what the text says, right? Ask and God will give them life. And I said that that life seems to be eternal life. And you might think, wait a second, I thought that when I got saved, I was converted and I gained eternal life. Well, you did, but you also still keep getting it. Our salvation has a beginning point at our conversion, but our salvation is also a process where God moves us from the point of conversion one day to be in glory with Him. And along that way, God just keeps giving us life over and over and over. We are prone to wander, and God gives us life. He captures our affections back to Him. Think of it this way, as someone who joined the military, the day they enlist, they can, in one sense, be called a soldier, but that really is not borne out until they go to basic training. But even then, do you really think of a soldier as someone who's just completed basic training? Or is it someone who's actually gone to war and fought a battle? It's true, they enlist in one sense, you know, we call you soldier, basic training completed, we call you soldier, and when they go to war, we call you soldier, but there's a development there along the way. Similarly, a person can rightly be called a child of God when they trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, and they can have eternal life that moment they trust Him. But then God continues to work in growing them or sanctifying them until the day in which He fully glorifies them for all of eternity. So that God would give them eternal life does not necessarily mean here the initial point of trusting Jesus only. Theologically or doctrinally, we call this the perseverance of the saints. It's where God keeps a person who is saved, who is converted, forever His. And He does that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that person who lives within us, who calls us effectually to Himself forever and ever and ever and ever. So when we start to drift away, we who are in Christ, God says, I'm not going to let that person's soul be lost. He moves us back. And that's a little bit of life. Let me give you an example in Scripture that is clear and one that is subtle. Both are wonderfully true. Turn over to Philippians 1 for just a moment. Hold your place here. Turn over to Philippians 1. Here the Apostle Paul, of course, he's writing to the Philippian Christians. He begins with a prayer in verse number 2. He thanks God for them. As you're turning there, I'm just summarizing this. He thanks God for them. And he keeps in verse 4 praying for them, just as Paul starts with most of his letters, with prayer. He prays for them with joy. Why, Paul? Verse 5. I pray for you with joy. Why? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Of course, the gospel is the good news of salvation in Jesus. But watch verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So these Philippian believers had a partnership with Paul in the gospel. That partnership, in one sense, extended back to their conversion. And Paul, as he prayed for them with joy, knew that God was going to answer his prayers by completing that work of salvation until the day that Jesus Christ comes and receives them unto himself forever and ever. God began something in them when he saved them by his grace, and he will continue to work in them until the day of Jesus Christ, which again is a reference to Christ's second coming. So in some sense, it's kind of like that soldier who enlists. Yes, he or she is a soldier, but they have some training to complete and possibly missions to accomplish. And God keeps working, in that sense, this person towards glory forever. But notice here that Paul prays for them in this way. The implication is that with joy, he brings them up before the throne of God, knowing that God will continue to work out in them the fullness of the gospel that they have believed. Here's one more passage. Turn over to John 17. Here it's not Paul that's praying, but Jesus that is praying. He's praying shortly before he goes to the cross, and his prayer, if you read through the whole of his prayer, is for his disciples, for the 12, or at this point, literally the 11. He excludes the son of perdition, Judas. His prayer is for his disciples, the apostles, but also all the people who would come to believe in him because of the disciples' word. You can see that in this prayer. That is us, by the way. We have the word of the apostles passed down to us here. We have read what the apostles said, and we have come to believe because of the word which they have shared down through the generations. Now notice this little aspect to this prayer in verse 15. Jesus prays, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Ever thought about why would Jesus need to pray that? When Jesus speaks of this keeping us from the evil one, that certainly the evil one is a reference to Satan, but he's not talking about some sort of satanic illness. Actually, it corresponds perfectly with our text in 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. What Jesus prays for here to the Father is that God would preserve his people so that their faith and life would not be overwhelmed by Satan and his forces, ultimately seen most clearly in the lies that are perpetrated in this world. That's perseverance of the saints. What Jesus is doing in John 17, even in just that one little phrase, he's saying, "Father, don't let your people be caught up by the lies of Satan. Keep them from that wicked one." So we pray for each other. We pray, "God, help our church members to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus." We pray, "Don't let our fellow believers fall prey to the lies of Satan." And God is delighted to answer that prayer. So that's how I see life in 1 John chapter 5. God keeps bringing them back to himself, to know him over and over and over for all of eternity in glory. Now there is, however, one other matter in our text that might be a little concerning. John talks about sin that is leading to death in 1 John 5. What's that? And some people get worried as to whether they can commit it. Well, let me note that first of all, in 1 John 5, when it talks about the sin that leads to death, that it is most likely not some specific sin. Many translations have the article a sin, which leads to death, but that little article is supplied by the translators. This is probably a category of sin. Second, we should note that the context of 1 John is the sin seems to be that of not believing in Jesus the Christ, not loving as God calls us to love, and not practicing righteousness. And you got to remember, in 1 John, up to this point, there were people who had left the churches that John was writing to. Remember back earlier, John says they went out from among us because they were not of us. These were people who called themselves Christians, but by their actions and their teachings, John writes this to show that they were not born of God. These were not the Christians who were struggling in their faith. No, these were the Christians who had abandoned Christ. Their sin led to not having the Son who is love, but instead led to not having life. This is apostasy from the faith. Now, the way most translations have it in verse 16, it makes it sound like we should not bother to pray for such people. And in fact, we should not pray for such people. New King James, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. But that statement at the end of verse 16 is actually a very hard one to translate. I'm going to give you, I know this is a little wonky for a moment, but I'll give you the Greek words in very literal order. Not concerning this, I say that you should pray. Not concerning this, I say that you should pray. That little word that can be translated as in order that or simply that. And if the word is translated as in order that, the idea is that John would be saying that I think that we should not, saying that we shouldn't pray for someone. Instead, he's saying that we should pray for those who are trapped in sins among us. I'm not speaking about, John says, that sin. I'm telling you about in order that you would pray. Now, if that makes you a bit confused because I'm summarizing a very difficult grammatical argument, I get it. I actually wrote a long paper in seminary on these two verses alone, and if you would like, I am happy to share it so that you will find out how bad of a writer I am. But you're welcome to see it, and you can make your own judgment as to whether or not I've understood those verses rightly. But let me just take a step back and point out what the text seems to be saying. God hears our prayers. In his will, he answers our prayers. We pray for our brothers and sisters to attain eternal life. And God hears those prayers, and he answers those prayers. Now, here's our application. First of all, pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want to guilt you into that. I want to invite you into the glory of that. You look around. You look down the aisle next to you. Look at the people in front of you. Think about the people behind you. We're Minnesotans. We don't like to stare, right? As you think about the people around you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, God loves to hear you pray for them. And when they're struggling, he answers that prayer. By the way, I would just tell you practically that people who pray in this way usually put feet to their prayers. They're the same kind of people who say, you know, sister, you know, brother, I can see that you're struggling in this area. Is there anything I can help with? There's just practical outflows from that. I just observe that. People who pray well often live well to the people they pray towards. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. This week I was reminded of the glory of this in a powerful way. Sitting in a coffee shop on Thursday, somebody walked in, part of our church, and said, Pastor, last night I was honestly thinking about you and praying for you. You know, the thing was, she told me when she was praying, and the thing was, that last night was one of those moments in which my heart was prone to wander. It was one of those like, oh, just tired of this, just mounting stuff, building up. And I was just struck. I was literally writing this sermon. I was struck by that. That was a glorious thing. Some of you saw, I shared this on the Facebook, and not that Facebook is that important, but it's glorious that I'm amazed. I think it's a lot and not a little how many times brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for us in moments when we desperately need it. I think that's a lot, not a little. And if you haven't been a part of that glorious part of prayer, let me invite you to say, God, answer those kind of prayers. And let's just think about what kind of a church would we even more be, because I think we do actually a pretty good job of this, but even more, if all of the members of this church pray for each other in this way. I mean, we become a real family at that point. That's a wonderful thing. Let me just encourage you to pray. It's a glorious thing. God answers prayers for our brothers and sisters. Furthermore, let me encourage you to pray because Jesus prayed this way. Go home this week and just read through John 17 as Jesus prays for us. You, when you pray to the Father, are joining with the Savior of your soul and praying for each other. He prayed that we'd be sanctified. He prayed that we'd be kept from the evil one. He prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. He prayed for us spiritually. This is a privilege we have. Furthermore, Paul prayed this way. Listen to what he tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:13, after describing his labor for the sake of the gospel and his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel, he says this, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you." And I think here's what Paul's saying. I am in prison as I write this letter to you. You're going to get this letter and say, This is horrible. The Apostle Paul in prison? What is God doing? How can this possibly be a good thing? What is this whole Christianity mess for? It only brings suffering. Let us quit this business. Let us lose heart. But Paul responds with a prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole earth, whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, and that you would be filled with the fullness of God. That was Paul's prayer for brothers and sisters in Christ who were tempted to lose heart. And those are the kinds of prayers that God delights to answer. Friends, these are glorious prayers. And you get to pray. You get to pray for brothers and sisters with these kinds of prayers. Prayer is a glorious thing. God hears us. God answers us. And he does so even for Christians who are under the strain of sin. So brothers and sisters, pray. And God hears your prayers. Father in heaven, use these words for the encouragement of our hearts. Even right now, Father, as we collectively come before you in prayer, we are utterly astonished that you would hear us. We do not in our own selves have any right or any business or any reason to come before you, the supreme, holy, sinless, powerful God. And yet, you enjoy our prayer even now. Father, we confess that there is so much glory there. We thank you for this precious privilege that doesn't exist just for now, but for all of eternity. One day, through Christ, we will speak to you, and you will know us. You know us by name. You know us collectively as a church. We are just in awe that you hear us. And we confess that we are like the hymns that we've sung. We are prone to wander, all of us in different ways as Christians who know Christ Jesus by faith, who have believed the gospel. And we confess that we need help. And so I pray not only for myself, but for this whole body of believers here, those who know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with Paul, with the saints that have gone up before us, that you would continue to strengthen our souls, that we'd not give up, that we'd not give up on Jesus, that we would not give up on loving each other rightly, that we would not give up on practicing righteousness. Father, continue to grant us this kind of life, a joyful life in knowing you that will overcome the difficulties that sometimes we encounter as we walk our journey of faith. I pray for each one here who knows you in this way. And I thank you, Father, even as your Son Jesus thanked you as well, that you hear him and you hear us in his name, and that you'll answer these requests. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.